Well, happy Sabbath to all that are here and for those that are online joining us today. I hope you've had a wonderful week. And no, I'm not going to speak for 2 hours. I'm going to get my timer set so that I can hopefully be on better time than the last time I was up here. I got to looking at the clock at the last place and it was off. And I thought I still had plenty of time and actually went a little long. So we're going to see if we can make sure we keep it within the time frame this round. So again, I hope everyone's doing well. It's been a wonderful week. I'm looking forward to some time off in the holiday season, as the world calls it. I'm going to take a few days off and see what we can do. If nothing else, get out and stomp around the woods a little bit. That'll be a fun thing. Looking back, it seemed like it was the good old days. Everyone was eager to get the job done and the work was being rewarded. Change was happening, new opportunities were open up to the masses, and what was once available to only a few had now opened up to an entirely new demographics. Work wasn't easy, but again, it was rewarding. As time went on, it became more difficult. Some questioned the plan altogether, some stopped altogether. Others created new plans and new ways so that they themselves would reap the benefits. As time went on, the original team dwindled down to just one. Just down to one. Time brought change, and with change, it brought skepticism, it brought doubt, it brought alternatives, and it brought outright denial. This is the story of the Apostle John. Kind of resembles a little bit today's, this day and age, considering all this going on. I mean, think about John. Here he is, the last of the apostles. All the others are dead. There are no more. There was a time, you know, that the work, they were busy doing it. Christ was with them. He was crucified. Then afterwards, we have in Acts, the Holy Spirit coming. There was great enthusiasm. The work was growing leaps and bounds. And here we are, at the end, where John is the last. He's dealing with agnostics who have now brought in deceiving ideas, distorting the truth of God. And John is trying to remind and encourage the brethren to stay true to their calling. And John is pretty straightforward. There's no middle ground. There's no close, there's no almost. He's very black and white about certain things. When you think about today's time, you can probably come up with many similarities. Many of us came into the church years ago. Some of us have a number of years under our belts. Others have grown up in the church. And there was times that the church was flourishing greatly. You know, the numbers were large. There were great large congregations all over the United States and around the world. But change came, as it continues today, and as we see even more so rapidly. You know, many options are available for those who consider themselves, quote-unquote, spiritual. Many options for them. There are many false gods, false teachings, which have nothing to do with religion at all, i.e. the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Education has worked hard to remove God, but that's nothing new. And it's becoming even more and more difficult to find truth, real truth, not the kind that comes from personal opinion, somebody's feelings, or what society now decides what is truth and compared to evaluating facts. And it can be stressful. It can be stressful for the brethren. A lot of people are unnerved. A lot of people are disillusioned. Well, today we're going to look at a few encouraging anchors that John presents as we know. We know in the books of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And we're going to begin over in 1 John. And you probably want to put a marker here because we'll be pretty much staying anchored in those books as we examine these. We knows. We know. So to begin with, let's turn over to 1 John 2 and verse 3. 1 John 2 and verse 3. It says, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It seems like in the last several years that the Ten Commandments, again, are always under attack. The world wants them to be removed, and Christians say, well, they're nailed to the cross. You don't have to keep the Ten Commandments any longer. There was a prominent pastor in a megachurch in 2018 said Jesus issued a new commandment as a replacement for everything in the existing list, including the Big Ten. Just as the new covenant replaced the old covenant, Jesus' new commandment replaced all the old commandments. Participants in the new covenant are not required to obey any of the commandments found in the first part of the book. They're just all, just leave them alone. They don't need to do them. What did John just say? Very pointed, very bluntly. He said, we know him if we keep his commandments. All ten. And he clearly says that if you don't keep the commandments, the person is a liar, and there's no truth in it. It's pretty straightforward, pretty blunt. You could also deduce from it that if you don't keep the commandments, therefore you don't know him. You don't know him. So the questions we have to ask ourselves are, all the Ten Commandments, are they important to us? Do we love God, as David says, and is his law our meditation all through the day? Meaning, does God's law govern and drive our life? Do we live by those commandments? Because if we do, then we know. We know. I'm going to continue on in verse 5, 1 John 2 and verse 5. It says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this, we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to himself also to walk just as he walked. Now, John makes a direct linkage between obedience and keeping the words of God and our love for God. You know, living by God's word means that we seek his will in our lives each and every day, in everything that we do, in everything we think. He's always in the forefront of our mind. You know, we can't simply read God's word and just select those things that are convenient for us. As we know, the word of God is transformational. It changes everything about us. It changes our thinking. It changes our words. It changes our actions. And if we're to live by God's word, then we'll be surrendering our will, making God our priority, and again, putting him first in everything we do. You can begin turning over to 2 Timothy 3:16, but while you're turning there, let me remind us of Matthew and Luke 4, verse 4, which says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Second Timothy 3 and verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How well do we search the scriptures regarding how God feels about subjects? We know that God doesn't specifically give us an answer to very, I guess, direct questions. Meaning that if I eat this hamburger, is it a sin? Well, there's nothing in scripture about eating hamburgers. But there are lessons that we can learn. There are principles that we can gather from good health that God instructs us on. Do we search and learn from those principles? Are they part of what we know? Or do we default to, you know, I think God would be okay with this because, you know, he's loving, he's forgiving. The world uses that default answer. That, you know, he's a loving God, he understands. So it's okay that I do what I do. Not really digging in and understanding what is required of us. So now for our next we do. We're going to drop a little further down in the chapter in 1 John 2 and verse 18. 1 John 2 and verse 18 says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing one from the Holy One, and you know all things. And I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, neither he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Again, we know many Antichrists have come into this world. They're still existent today. They were existent in John's time. They were in existence in the time of Christ. He even warned about deceivers and Antichrist. And again, it talks about even there were some among them that were not of them really who left and were Antichrist. And that seems kind of a harsh word. But again, when you take a look at it, John uses this word Antichrist three times, where we currently just read in 1 John 2, 18 through 23. He also uses it in 1 John 4, 1 through 3. And he also uses it in 2 John, I think it's verse 7. This word Antichrist has two meanings. One who stands against Christ in opposition, as in person, thing, doctrine, or system of religion that opposes anything about Christ. So that's an Antichrist. And then we also have the end time Antichrist that comes into play, representing an end time leader who will set himself up as or above Christ. We should be watching for both. We should be watching for both. Now again, John was dealing with them at his time, and they still exist today. Those that are against Christ, atheists. You got those that teach many other ways to salvation other than through Jesus Christ. You have other forms of religion. These are antichrist. Those that say, well, Christ was just a prophet. He was not the Son of Man or the Son of God. These are antichrist. And John says, we know, or we should know. You know, in chapter 4, we won't go there, but it talks about testing the Spirit. Testing the Spirit. How would you identify an Antichrist? What would be the key characteristics or the attributes that you would look for? You know, there are some that are just very blatant, so it's very easy to pick up on what's being said. But there are those in the world that are very good at crafting their word. And you have to be very astute to what is being said to capture. We were watching a video on YouTube where a guy was talking, and it didn't take long to pick up on, you know, if you didn't know what God has given us, what we know, he could easily have swayed you in a certain direction. There were just a couple of missteps, but for the majority, it probably sounded very real, probably sounded very well, but for those that are skilled in God's Word and have His Holy Spirit, you'd caught the error pretty quickly. An Antichrist. But again, John is encouraging the brethren during this time when things, you know, it wasn't growing. There wasn't this huge, what appears the energy that was once there. And maybe we feel like that today. It's like, wow, with all this that's going on around us, with all that's happening in the world, it's like, you know, God is still here. His work is still growing. It will not be receded or stopped or in any way, shape, and form. And we should be encouraged by what we know. What we know. Let's turn over to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. And we're going to begin in verse 1. As we again continue to examine these we knows. 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. The world doesn't recognize who we are. It doesn't recognize anything about us. We're just like everybody else in the eyes of men. But we're something special in the eyes of God. Verse 2, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You know, annually each year we observe the Feast of Trumpets, and we celebrate that change when we'll be changed in the twinkling of the eye, that we will put on this immortal body that God will grace us with, that if we're faithful to the very end, he will give us that gift of eternal life. Death will no longer reign over us. The limitations of the physical, meaning the sickness, disease, or whatever crippling ailments, will no longer hold us back. We'll be free from the bondage of this body. The shackles will be cast off. And I'm sure many of us will look forward to that time. But we will see him as he is. You know, we're not going to be angels. We're going to be in the form and the blessing of brilliance and glory that God will grace upon us. Turn over to Philippians 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3 and verse 20 and 21 says, For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Look forward to that time. Look forward to that time again when we are no longer in this physical body. And we should be encouraged by that. Let's go back to 1 John 3. Again, remember the marker. 1 John 3 and beginning of verse 10. It says, In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. I think it's interesting that John points that out, that Cain was of the wicked one. You know, because we don't read that when we read the story back the beginning of the scriptures. And his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. You know, we have people that, for whatever reason, just feel uncomfortable around us. Mainly because they know we're religious. You say you go to church, you keep God's way of life, but Jesus Christ and God the Father are important to you. And that just immediately puts them at odds with you. They just, you know, you haven't done anything. And I think I've mentioned this from the pulpit before, is that they start their own self-guilt. they start evaluating their own self and their own behaviors, and they don't feel good about themselves, and then they blame you for that action. Although you've said nothing, you just expressed that you believe in the Jesus Christ and God the Father, that you live a lifestyle different from others. And that makes them really uncomfortable. And sometimes it makes us hate them. Or they hate us, excuse us. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You know, Galatians 5:21 also supports this, that no murderers will inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 16, and by this we know love because he laid down his life for us. We know love because Christ laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? How does this occur? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this, we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. And this is the commandment, that you should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. You know, again, this mega pastor that spoke out against the Ten Commandments said the only commandment that Christians should abide by or live by is, you know, the new commandment, you know, love one another as I have loved you. As Christ said in, John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, that's true. We are to obey that commandment as well. The problem is that it's not new. It's not a new commandment in terms of love, because in Leviticus 19:18, it's given there that we are to love our brother, our neighbor. Jesus' new commandment was a how-to factor. A how-to factor. Think about it and how Jesus expressed love. He healed people. He comforted individuals. He listened. He taught. He fed. He touched. You recall the lepers. You know, they weren't to have anyone to be near them or even touch them. So think of the years that they may have lived their lives as a leper, but yet he touched those that he healed. He showed mercy. He showed no partiality. And ultimately, he gave his life for all, past, present, and future. He laid down his life for all, paying that death penalty for us. But let us consider verses 17 and 18 again, where it says, But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in needs and shuts his heart up from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know, a person in need doesn't know how much we study about giving and caring. A person in need doesn't know how much we pray about the needs of others. A person in need doesn't know how much it pains our heart when they are in a trial. Because they don't see those things. They don't hear those things. They may not know those things. The primary and the only way they know that love takes place is through a physical act. Whether it's a card, a letter, whether it is providing physical goods, whether it is a touch, a hug, a phone call, that is how they see love being demonstrated. You know, in Matthew 25, Christ is talking about when he comes into his glory, he will judge the nations. He'll separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep are on the right hand, and they are asked to come and inherit the kingdom of God. If you turn over to Matthew 25, we're going to read through a few scriptures from 35 through 40. Matthew 25, I have these in my notes. Beginning in verse 35, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King, Jesus Christ, will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say, insomuch as you did it to one of the least of these brethren, you did it unto me." God sees our compassion. He sees how we deal with others. Unless we forget, let's turn over to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. We're going to begin in verse 43. "You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Think about that. If they curse you, bless them. If they hate you, do good to them. And if they spitefully use and persecute you, we're told to pray for them. No vengeance, no retaliation, no getting back at them. God expects us to express love. Love for our brothers. Question we have to ask ourselves is, does our love have limits? Does our love come with conditions? I can only go this far. Can't do any more than that. I hope we understand as I ask that question is that there's a point in our lives or something we have to deal with where we can't go, I just can't forgive that. I can't overlook that. I can't get past that. And that interferes with the relationship that we now have with the individual. It's not to say that we're obviously a quote-unquote doormat or we get walked on or taken advantage of, but yet we still show that godly love and respect. But is there some point that we withdraw back? Then we need to examine that. We need to take a look at that. Next, let's turn over to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. Go back to the book of John. First John 4, and we're just going to start in verse 1. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." We talked about this earlier. "Whether they are of God, because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." And again, we see this becoming more and more prevalent in this world of speaking out against God, tearing down anything that has anything to do with God, perpetrating other religion. I've seen a thing where now they want a couple of years back, they wanted to put up a statue of Satan in this city and, it needed to be prominently displayed as much as the Ten Commandments. They wanted it up there for everybody to see. And it's like, this is, and then coloring books for children. They wanted to distribute in school systems that they could color and learn about Satan, that, he wasn't the bad guy that everybody's making him out to be. Crazy. And then continuing, let's see, I lost my spot here. It says, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. They speak as of the world, and the world hears them. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And by this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his spirit. His spirit. And we have seen and have testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed that the love that God has for us, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Again, having God's Spirit in us, we know that we are the children of God. We won't turn back, but 1 John 3 and verse 24 also makes the statement. We know that he abides in us by the Spirit, his Holy Spirit. How do we become children of God? It's something we should know, right? We should know in Acts 2:38, where Peter said, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which comes through the laying on of hands. We know this. But let us remember, to be a child of God requires that we have that Holy Spirit. We have it in us. Let's turn over to Romans 8. Again, John is reminding us. He's reminding the brethren at that time, as he describes as the end drawing near. There was a period of time that the church, it didn't die off, but it did kind of go underground. It became not out on the scenes as it once was. But it was always prevalent, because we're still here today. You know, the time of the past, and when the church was big with millions of Good News and Plain Truth magazines and feast sites with 7,000s and 10,000s, and everywhere you went, you saw the green stickers, and around the world, you know, that's kind of the days of old. But nevertheless, God's truth still prevails. The Word of God is still going out. God's Spirit is still active. But we have to have that Spirit in us. Romans 8, beginning of verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. It's that very simple. It's just that simple. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. But again, to be led by the Spirit, we need to have it. You know, as God calls and works with us, his Spirit will guide us, he will move us, but it's alongside us. And as long as it's working with us and it's working alongside of us, and it's not inside of us, so to speak, and I'm tongue-tied, as long as it's along, I don't want to say it that way, as long as his Spirit is working alongside us, we are potential children of God. He is working. And hopefully we respond and we accept that. But we are not the children of God until that Spirit is in us. It's in us. That's how important it is. You know, some in the world say, well, you know, you don't have to be baptized. You don't have to repent. You know, all I did was say the Lord's Prayer. I did the... I'm trying to think of the prayer that takes place. I did it myself when I was a young man, and You know, God gives you your Holy Spirit right then. That's not how that works. It doesn't work that way. The sinner's prayer. Saying the sinner's prayer does not give you the Holy Spirit. Being baptized will not give you the Holy Spirit. You can't go out and have your friend stick you under the water and pick you back up and go, okay, you've been baptized. You got God's Spirit. It doesn't work that way. For you not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Spirit of adoption. Again, strongly supporting the fact that when God's Spirit is in us, we are His children. We are His children. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 16. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So we know, again, we know that that makes us the children of God. And God loves His family. God loves His family. Again, no matter what else is going on around us, how the world is behaving, where trends and governments and how the plan is coming together, irregardless of how those things, we are still God's children. And He is going to care and take care of us, watch over us. We just need not to become disillusioned, not to become, you know, disappointed or be thrown off balance because of what's going on. To stay focused. Turn with me over to 1 John 5. 1 John 5, another we know. 1 John 5, we're going to start in verse 18, and I'm going to read this time from the New Living Translation. It says, we know that God's children does not make a practice of sinning, for God's Son holds them securely, and that the evil one cannot touch them. We know that we are the children of God. We just covered that. And that the world around us is under the control of the evil one. We know this. The world does not know who is affecting them. The world does not know who is driving the decisions that are taking place. The world does not understand the influences out and about them. It's amazing that... Well, I say amazing. You know, it's a blessing that God's Spirit in us allows us to see this, whereas others can't recognize it. They can't see the impacts on their lives and the impact on other people's lives because of what Satan is doing through them. I mean, they've got them believing that he doesn't even exist. Just totally ignores him altogether. But we know that he does exist. And the world is under his control at this moment. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come. We know that Jesus Christ has come. And he has given us understanding so that we can know the true God. And now we live in fellowship with the true God because we live in fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only true God and he is eternal life. Dear brethren, or dear children, keep away from anything that might take the place of God in your heart. You know, when one becomes a Christian, there has to be a change in the relationship with sin. We have to repent. We have to change and go the opposite direction. And it won't be totally eliminated in our lives. We strive for that perfection, but we still make mistakes. We still slip up, but we don't throw our hands up and go, well, I just give up. I mean, I can't seem to kick the habit, so I'm just going to keep running with it. Well, that's not what we should be doing, because God's Spirit, if we keep working at it, we can overcome. We can have it eliminated from it, or eliminated from our behavior. You know, their relationship changes. A Christian no longer loves sin as he once did. There are a lot of people that enjoy sin in this world. A Christian no longer plans the sin as he once did. There are a lot of people that plan. Probably not so much now under current restrictions, but there were a lot of people that had full plans for Friday night and Saturday night, New Year's night. And these things definitely involve sin. A Christian is no longer comfortable with habitual sin. Meaning we're not, if there's something that we're still struggling with and we're having to work through it, we're never happy about it. Probably beat ourselves up very, very harshly when we do slip up. That's not a bad thing, but it just means that, again, we're uncomfortable and we should be uncomfortable and we should be changed from that. Romans 6, verses 1 through 12, we won't turn there, but Paul asks the question, shall we continue in sin? And concludes that we are not to let sin reign over us or have dominion over us. But through God's Spirit, we know we can be forgiven. We know that we still can receive grace and be in favor with God. That we're still His children. It doesn't eliminate that. As long as we're striving not to repeat it. It talked about, we know that Christ came in the flesh. You know, debate about this is not anything that's new. You know, Jesus brought up the question even among His disciples. In Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17, we won't turn there, records the events and says the disciples told Him that some thought He was John the Baptist and others prophets that He'd come back to life. But when it was Peter that answered and said he knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus then told Peter that he was blessed and that God the Father in heaven was responsible for his understanding. Christ came in the flesh. Some Jewish leaders even asked, give us proof. Give us proof of who you are. On several occasions, Jesus plainly called Himself the Son of Man. Son of Man. The Greek term is anthropos. Anthropos. Which means a man as a representative of human species. Consider how the Apostle Paul referred to Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. We'll turn there. First Timothy 2 and verse 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. The man, Jesus Christ. That word man is anthropos. Anthropos. That He came, Paul referred to Him as a coming in the flesh, as a man. Turn with me to Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2 verses 5 is where we're going to begin. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, anthropos, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Again, John was dealing with the Gnostics at that time that were presenting various ideas, and one was being that Christ did not come in the flesh. And this debate goes on even today, that He was not a man, that He was some type of spirit. People refer to God being some energy in the world, or, you know, I like that when everybody goes, well, whatever higher power you believe in. I'm like, I'd like to say something, but I can't. But it's interesting that even though Scripture says that creation itself reveals God, we can see, for lack of better terms, a pattern of evidence that is there for God's existence. And we have Scripture, and we have faith in that Scripture. We see the miracles that He's performed in our lives. We've seen healings. We've seen how He's blessed us, how He's opened our mind to see His truth. We know that God the Father and Jesus Christ are real. We know. We know. I find it interesting. Every time I call my nephew, first thing he says when he gets on the phone is, "Hey, what do you know good? What do you know good?" I know a lot of things that are good, but it's interesting that he uses that phrase, and I thought of that as putting together this message. John is saying, "We know." Or he could be asking, "What do you know good?" Maybe down the road, I'll come up to you and I'll say, "Hey, what do you know good?" There should be a lot of things we know, right? You know, as we conclude here, keeping the commandments, abiding in God's Word, His Holy Spirit, Christ in the flesh, love, Antichrist, sin, all these things that we know, well, they're all part of fundamentals that make up the Christian life. That we know that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and if we put on His character and put off the works of the flesh, that we'll have that opportunity to be in His kingdom, to serve as kings and priests, to help the world see the truth of God, so that they will know the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That they will see the deception that they have been under all this time. And they too can learn to put all of that off and live as God would have them live. You know, each one of these topics, again, we know, or just we just skimmed over it. There are, each one of them could be hours of study. And I'd encourage us to take that time, to take any one of them where he makes that statement, "We know," and ask yourself, well, what do I know? What does God say in its entirety about this particular subject? Again, you could spend hours on it. But John was encouraging us, and I hope this is encouraging us as well, given the times that we live in, that God is still in charge. God is still in charge. And as we know, He will not forsake nor leave us. He didn't in John's time, and He's not doing it in our time. The world is shaken. The world is groping in darkness for answers. They don't know where it's headed. They don't know the end results. But we should remain steadfast, and we should remain encouraged, because we know.